8. And without question, one of the central truths of the Bible, we're talking about the nature of God, is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I know that one of the ways in which that doctrine has been attacked by various people over the years has been that there is no word Trinity. That's kind of irrelevant. The Bible clearly teaches the Trinity. Let me just emphasize, this is a central truth. And I'll say more about this as we go, but I want to be really clear. The Trinity is not kind of a peripheral doctrine or one that is, you know, optional. I want to be clear that if you lose the doctrine of the Trinity, you lose the gospel. You do not have the gospel. That if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you are not a Christian. Do you understand that? The doctrine of the Trinity goes very closely along. I'm not going to talk about this too much, but goes along, obviously, is linked with the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Those two are, you know, whoever denies the deity of Christ denies the Trinity, and whoever denies the Trinity denies the deity of Christ. Those two tend to go together. They don't tend to, they do. But I want to be clear that this is a central truth. This is not an optional thing. It's not something that's kind of important, but not that important. So let me give you, first of all, a clear definition, a real brief statement of how it's shown biblically, and then I want to go through a little bit of the biblical evidence in the time we have. First of all, here's the definition that Warfield gives. Benjamin Warfield, by the way, some of you know who Benjamin Warfield was. He was honestly one of my favorite theologians to read. He was a Princeton theologian when Princeton was still evangelical. I think he died in 1921. And right after he died, Princeton went off the rails. And that's when Westminster Seminary began in Philadelphia. What's his name? Machen started Westminster. After that, the Greek professor. At any rate, Warfield was one of the great defenders of orthodoxy against liberalism in his day, particularly in relation to the doctrine of Scripture. But all that to say, that's just who he was, Benjamin Warfield. This is how he defines the doctrine. The doctrine that there is only one, or one only, and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons. In other words, when we say co-eternal and co-equal, we mean that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one has existed from all eternity. All of them, all three of them, are co-eternal. It's not as though one came into existence and then another came into existence and then another came into existence. They are co-eternal. They are co-equal in the sense that all the attributes of God apply equally to all three. So that in their essence, the key word there is in their essence. In their essence, one is not above another. One is not greater than another. One is not subordinated to another. They are co-equal. So that when we say that God is immutable, when we say that God is omniscient, when we say that God is omnipresent, when we say that God is merciful, gracious, it applies equally and perfectly to each one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we say they are co-eternal, co-equal persons, capital P, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Now, I'll say more about that later, but they are one in three. Now, there is a mystery here, and there are a lot of misunderstandings, I think, about the nature of the Trinity, which I'll get to towards the end of this. But let me just begin by saying that there's a sense in which this is a very complex idea, one that's very difficult to comprehend. But on the other hand, let me say it's very easy to prove scripturally. This is not a question of, like, you know, where did this come from? I mean, it's scriptural. It's doctrinally true, okay? It's you can show it very easily. On the one hand, it is repeated, Old and New Testament, over and over again, there is one God. When you come to the New Testament, the Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. But there's one God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity in a nutshell. It's not there are three gods. It is not the idea. This is how some people think of it, and it's all wrong. It's not as if God is divided into three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that makes up God. That's not it either. Okay? That's called tritheism. Okay? It's that God, all that God is, the Father is, all that God is, the Son is, all that God is, the Spirit is. You know, when it says in Colossians 2, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, speaking of Christ. All that is God, Christ is. All that God is, the Father is, and the Son. Now, let me give you the biblical testimony. Divided into Old and New Testament, understand, when you speak about the Old Testament does not clearly reveal the Trinity. Okay? It does, let me put it this way, it intimates the Trinity. It points to the Trinity. And now that we have the doctrine of the New Testament, we look back in the Old Testament and we say, oh yeah, there it is. But you understand that you could not, from the Old Testament, clearly develop a doctrine of the Trinity. It is a New Testament doctrine that is consistent with the Old Testament. Warfield likened it to going into the Old Testament being kind of a dark room where you can kind of see forms and shapes, but then the light of the New Testament comes in and you say, oh yeah, there it is. But you could not really prove it from the Old Testament. But there are intimations, and I want to speak about that again just briefly. First of all, again, what is clear in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4 is maybe the most famous, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, that there is only one God. And in the Old Testament, it is emphasized that there is one God versus what?
Many gods.
False gods. There are lots of false gods. By the way, this is so basic and so elementary, scripturally speaking, but it is something that increasingly man, when you hear people say, we all worship the same God, I mean,
run away.
Run away, right?
Oh, that is, see them all at church.
That is the denial of everything the text says. There are many false gods. There is one true God. And what you're seeing out there, in whether it's, again, Islam, Judaism is not worshiping the one and true God. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Okay? When you talk about all the religions and cults, the Mormons, they're not worshiping the true and the living God. They're worshiping false gods. Understand that. But there's only one God. And then the triunity of God is suggested in several things, and I'll just go through these quickly. There is, first of all, the plural form of the divine name. If you look at Elohim, the word Elohim, that's Hebrew. It's, again, Genesis 1:1, but a common word or common name for God in the Bible. It is plural. And when I say that, I mean, if you look at the ending, I am, im, that's always plural in the Hebrew. Like, for example, when you hear the word seraphim, cherubim, okay, some of the translations put an S on there, and there shouldn't be an S, because it is it is plural. Cherubim is plural. Seraphim is plural. So, im is plural. In fact, this word Elohim is sometimes, in the Old Testament, oftentimes translated gods, plural. Now, there have been various explanations for that. I believe that it is pointing to the Trinity. It is pointing to the fact that though he is one God, there is plurality in God. Okay? And that's an important concept, by the way. I'll say more about that later. Okay. Use of plural nouns with reference to God. Remember in Genesis 1, this is also in Isaiah 6. You know, Isaiah heard the Lord call. He said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Singular, plural. He wouldn't talk about the angels. This is plurality within the one true and living God. Okay? Now, again, that doesn't prove the doctrine of the Trinity. It is perfectly consistent with the doctrine of the Trinity, and it actually suggests the doctrine of the Trinity when we come to the New Testament. Distinctions made between God and God. It's going to be hard for me not to get into these because these are fascinating. But look at, I'll just give you, I just have to at least turn to a couple of these. Psalm 45. Again, I'd really like to get into this because when we went through this at Sorrento, I spent a good bit of time in these verses because this is just fascinating stuff. But this is a messianic psalm. Psalm 45, speaking of Christ as the king, the Messiah as the king. Speaking of Messiah, he says in verse 6, thy throne, O God. Now, where is this quoted, by the way? Do you know? Hebrews 1, speaking of the Messiah. Okay, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. Do you see the... You know, when it says God, thy God, who is thy? Thy is referring to the one in verse 6 who just said, was just called God.
Yeah.
God's God. The Messiah is God. That's Trinity. Okay? That suggests the doctrine. You've had these kinds of statements throughout in the Psalms, and particularly the Psalms in Isaiah. Psalm 110:1, right? David said, my Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, the Messiah. Okay?
Yeah.
Jesus himself referred to that. So there are these distinctions between God and God. You also have the manifestation of the angel of the Lord, who is seen as being sent from the Lord, yet is the Lord himself, and is worshipped, and is called the Lord, right? So he is both from the Lord, sent by the Lord, a messenger of the Lord, and at the same time the Lord himself. And most people, and I would agree with this, understand the angel of the Lord to be manifestations of Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, pre-incarnate the Son. In fact, I would go so far as to say, this is how I would understand it. Generally speaking, theophanies in the Old Testament, appearances of God, are Christ, are the pre-incarnate Son. We know that's true of Isaiah 6, and we're going to talk about that soon on Sunday mornings. When Isaiah saw God sitting high and lifted up on a throne, the book of John chapter 12, says that was Christ. Okay, so when you see the appearances of God, when you see one like the Son of Man in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, yeah, Meshach, and Abednego, I believe is Christ. That's the Son. But at any rate, the angel of the Lord is a suggestion that there's a distinction between God and God. The word and wisdom of God personified in places like Proverbs 8. The deity of the Messiah, which is a very... I'd like to go through that, but I don't have time. The deity of the Messiah, you know, this is one thing that's always puzzled me, that why the Jews were offended by him saying that he was God. Because the Old Testament clearly says, repeatedly, that the Messiah would be God. Can you think of any obvious passages? There are several. We quote them all the time, but we don't think about it.
You can read Scripture a lot and not get it.
It's true. You know, look at the most obvious one is Isaiah 9:6, right?
Yeah.
Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, what's interesting about that, child is born, son is given, that's his deity and his humanity right there, right? Child born, son of God, given. Okay, he was sent, right? But beyond that, obviously, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. What will his name be?
Mighty God.
Mighty God. Right? Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. So he's God. Okay? Remember Micah. We always quote this in regard to the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem. He says, what does he say there about the one who would be born in Bethlehem? From everlasting. Okay? So, I mean, the Old Testament clearly taught that the Messiah would be God. There are other places.
If you can verify it, then it loses all of its awe. And they didn't want to lose that. So.
Well, at the end of the day, why did the Jews reject him?
Their own lusts.
They were not born again.
Because of their sin.
Remember when Jesus said, the reason you can't hear me is because you are not of God. That's what he said. He didn't try to convince them. He said, you are of your father the devil, and of his, and he was a murderer from the beginning, and you will follow the lust of your father. He says, I've given you the truth, and for that very reason, you will not hear me. Right? It's a pretty profound statement. But at any rate, then there are some passages like this, and again, I just had to do this real quickly, where all three persons actually appear in one verse. Look at Isaiah 61. There are, again, looking back on this, we see this clearly points to the Trinity. But honestly, in that day, when they read this, they did not, I don't know that you could prove the Trinity from this verse, but this is clearly the Trinity. The Spirit, okay, what person is that?
Holy Spirit.
Of the Lord, what person is that? The Father. The Lord God, right? The Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of Yahweh. That's Adonai Yahweh. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon
me.
And who's the me?
Jesus.
Messiah, who is God. Well, they're all three right there in that phrase. Okay, that's the Trinity. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Okay, so now there are other passages like that, but that's the clearest one, the most obvious one. All three persons are in that phrase. What's that? Yes. Yeah, in Nazareth when he preached. So, having said that, then, the New Testament, and again, I don't have time to go through this in too much detail, but the New Testament then reveals the doctrine of the Trinity. The unity of God is affirmed. In other words, it is repeatedly affirmed there is one God. 1 Timothy 2:5 is maybe the most obvious example. There is one God. And one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Okay, so there's one God that's repeatedly affirmed. Deity is attributed to all three persons. I don't have time to go through this, but it is very clear, and it's really not difficult to show, that God, that the Father is clearly called God, that the Son is repeatedly clearly defined as God. Jesus is said to have been from all time, that he created all things, that all things are of him, or from him, and by him. Okay, Colossians 1, 15 through 17, you know, he created everything, it is heaven and earth, visible and invisible, and all things are were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. That's what it says in Colossians 1. Now that's God. Now, there are a lot of passages like that in the New Testament. There are many. When we get to Christ, we'll talk a little bit more about his deity. But understand, he's clearly defined as God throughout the New Testament. And, as I said, in the Old Testament, in regard to messianic prophecies. The Holy Spirit is also clearly referred to as God. The three persons are mentioned together as co-equal. The most obvious passage is Matthew 28:19. Baptizing them in the name of, notice, one word, or let me put it this way, singular, name, not the names, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are mentioned in a way that suggests that they are equal. Okay, there's one God, three persons. By the way, when I was in the Grace Brethren Church, we practiced triune immersion. One baptism, three dunks. And And I'm not so sure that's not the way it should be done. I won't, you know, that's not one of those truths I'm going to lay down my life for. But what they teach is that this is a picture of the Trinity. It's one baptism, but you're, you know, baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. All that to say, this is pictured in that baptismal formula for sure. There are a lot of places where this is true. I'll give you some other verses. If you actually start looking for these, you'll find them often in the epistles. Statements, and they're not always in one verse. It's like oftentimes a section. I'm studying 1 Peter right now, if you look at 1 Peter 1, I'm not going to go there right now, but if you look from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, you will find successively, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, they are constantly being put together in such a way that suggests that they are co-equal, they are co-eternal. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, that's Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, that's the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You'll find these kinds of things throughout the New Testament. They are seen as being each one as God and as being co-equal. The three persons are distinct. In other words, it's not the idea that at one point God manifests himself as the Father, at one point he manifests himself as the Son. That's called modalism. The idea that, you know, at one point he's the Father, at one point he's the Son, at one point he's the Spirit. But what you see in the New Testament, and where this is clearest, are places like the baptism of Jesus, right? The Father said, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, right? So you had, they're not different manifestations. They're individuals, individual persons. When you have Jesus always talking to his Father, he speaks to the Father in what, again, we call an I-thou relationship. He is speaking to the Father, who is another person. Yet they are one God, okay? Maybe one of the most important passages regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, and I don't know if I'm going to go through it today, but I'd like to, but it would be John 14, you know, where Jesus reveals the coming of the Holy Spirit. And all the terminology in there is like critical for the doctrine of the Trinity. There's so much in there. I don't have time to go through that, but that'd be interesting. You know, when he says, if you love me, my Father and I will come and dwell in you, and that's the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, right? So, at any rate, they are distinct persons. And the doctrine of the Trinity was really revealed through the gospel. What I mean by that is, and this is why it's so critical, and Warfield had some great quotes on this. I just included one brief statement, but he has some great quotes on this subject. His article on the Trinity is really worthwhile. It says, in a word, this is Warfield, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are the fundamental proof of the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, that's really a simple way of saying that there is one God, and he manifested, the Father sent the Son, and the Father and Son sent the Spirit. If Jesus Christ is not God, let me just put it plainly, he could not bear our sins. I would say it this way, if he were just a man, he could maybe bear the sins of one other person. And the only way that he could do it, I think, scripturally, it doesn't say this, but I'm assuming this based on the doctrine, the only way that he could do that would be to suffer in hell eternally for someone else. The only way that he could take upon himself the sins of his people in time is as the Son of God, as God, very God, who in that time on the cross, could bear the eternal wrath of God that was due his people. If he was not God, he could not do that. He was not just a man. He was God, very God. And by the way, when he died, that was it. He didn't go into hell and suffer in hell for us. When he died, what did he say just before he died?
It's finished.
He didn't go to hell and suffer. What he accomplished, he accomplished on the cross. And he bore our sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. The Holy Spirit, throughout the New Testament, the most fundamental doctrine about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is what? That he dwells in our heart. How could God dwell in each one of us? I mean, how could someone dwell in each one of us without being God? Okay, only God could do that, right? If the Holy Spirit is not God, he can't dwell in every one of us. Okay, he is God, very God. All that to say, that is the fundamental proof of the doctrine. It is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for us, and the Holy Spirit regenerated us and dwells in us. And yet there's one God. That is the Trinity. Now, I need to take a few minutes to speak about the nature of the Trinity. And I know I'm about out of time here, but this is important. Because there's misunderstandings. People always come up with an illustration. They say, well, this illustration. There is no illustration. There isn't. I mean, you can only illustrate the errors. I have people come to me and say, well, I have an illustration. And I'll say, no, that's modalism. No, that's tritheism. There is no illustration. Say, oh, I got... No, stop. You don't have one. You don't have an illustration. There is no illustration. Okay, so understand, this is what it teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. Again, I don't have time to go into detail, but this is good stuff. There is in God one indivisible essence. Okay? And the word essence, the word substance, these are used in the creeds. The idea is, again, that God is simple and a unity. There's one God, and he's indivisible. You can't divide him into parts. So there's one God, indivisible essence. Secondly, there are three distinct persons in the one God. This is where we get to the point where we say, I don't understand how this works. The whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. So that all of God, again, as I said, is all that God is, the Father is. All that God is, the Son is. All that God is, the Spirit is. I kind of use this, this isn't really an illustration, but this is what I mean. If I could put it this way, okay, Father, Son, Spirit. But they are distinct. So that in some way, the Father is distinguished from the Son, is distinguished from the Spirit. And yet they are all that is God, each one is. The three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. I already mentioned that. The Son is eternal. Now, this is where the terminology of the Bible is important, but again, goes beyond our understanding. But you understand. I have to say this. I'm sorry. Tim Keller has come up with this idea. Well, it's not original with him. It's original with my favorite heretic, C.S. Lewis. But he calls the Trinity the divine dance. You ever hear this terminology? That's heresy. The Trinity is not a divine dance. The Father and the Son are dancing around each other. That's his picture. That is an abomination. That's more like pantheism. That's an example of pantheism coming into the church, by the way, which C.S. Lewis did a lot to do.
What does he mean by that?
Well, what it is, by the way, this idea which he calls a divine dance, and he uses really bad hermeneutics and bad church history to define this. But his idea is that God is in this divine dance there. Each one is dancing around the others, and that's the word he uses, dance. And basically, he's inviting us to join the divine dance. That's pantheism, okay? My point is this. The Bible is very clear about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is one that is ordered. It is one that is not one of mysticism. It's one that is perfectly made plain, and it's made plain by the terms Father, Son, and Spirit. And while there is order, there is not subordination. They are co-equal and co-eternal, but in their essence, in their relationship between them, this is the consistency, right? The only way we know them in Scripture in relation to each other. Like, for example, we know Christ by other names in relation to us. He's our shepherd. He's the Lion of Judah, and so forth. But when you're talking about their relationship with each other in the Trinity, we only know them in one way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. And again, this is largely out of the Gospel of John, and it's partially out of John 14, but you understand the Father is seen as eternally begetting the Son. We talk about the Son being eternally begotten. That he is in some sense, now we don't mean it in a point in time. We mean this is the essence of their relationship. That the Father in some, I hate to use the word, but I mean a certain sense, primary. And the Son is eternally begotten. We talk about eternal generation. And the Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And although there is, again, it's not the idea of subordinationism that the Son is less than the Father or the Son is under the Father. But in some, if I can put it this way, mysterious way, that is their relationship as revealed in Scripture. He is the Son. These three are ordered in that particular way. Now, I know there's a lot more to say, but let me just real quickly here show you the historical errors. Subordinationism denies co-equality of the essence of the persons. Tritheism denies the unity of the essence of the Godhead. By the way, I don't know of anybody who actually holds to tritheism, but this is what all of the cults and religions like Islam will accuse Christianity of. They'll say we're tritheists because we believe in three gods. So Islam will call Christianity tritheist. Mormons will call us tritheists. But understand, I don't know of anybody that actually holds to tritheism per se. Modalism is the idea that, again, as I pointed out before, God manifests himself at one time as the Father, as another time as the Son, as another time as the Spirit. Sabellianism is basically modalism, but it's based on a name of Sabellius, who was kind of one of the progenitors of this idea. Patripassianism literally means the Father suffers, and is a modalistic idea that it was actually the Father suffered on the cross. And then I have down there to the divine dance, but which is Tim Keller. The point here is that this is a very, very central doctrine and truth that we must understand and we must hold to, because it really is the gospel. Does anybody have any questions? Probably, yeah.
I still don't get the whole divine dance thing. I mean, aside being a fruity way to describe it, like, what exactly is it saying?
I think his idea is that they are each selfless and they are each delighting in the others. What I don't like about the term dance more than anything else is it really is, it's really irreverent.
Mm-hmm. He's putting it into human terms.
It's And more than that, you're right, it is putting in human terms, but it's more than that. It's I mean, if, when you think about three people dancing around each other, what comes to your mind?
Frivolous.
Yeah, I mean, that's so not God, okay? That is not what, God is not a divine dance. Ron.
Well, is it, aside from being irreverent, which it is, but a dance, somebody leads, and I think the idea is that one of those persons leads at certain epochs and periods of time, not only in history, but in life, you know, of a person. That, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit leads, sometimes it's God the Son leads, and sometimes God leads. But it's, you know, like I said, it's so foolish that it's not even worth the consideration of thinking about it, because it starts off in a humanistic perspective.
What if they're just expressing joy?
What's that?
What if they're just expressing joy?
Well, they are expressing joy, but the problem with it is it's not biblical. It is not the biblical model. It's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is one of... by the way, you bring that up. That's a good question. Does God have joy? Yeah, no question. In fact, you know, we say God's blessed. God is blessed forever, which means he's in a perfect state of contentment and joy. But let me ask you this. Is that considered the foundational attribute of God? It's holiness. Holiness is the starting point with God. He is high and lifted up. He is to be feared. Above all else, he is to be feared. We are increasingly, in our age, bringing God down. We are denying the fear of God. We are turning him into something less than he is. And I could bring up some others, because I just read a book on John Piper's theology that's disconcerting. but we're turning this God into God as a happy God. God is not a happy God. God is holy. He is first and foremost to be feared and to be obeyed. He's all powerful. He is perfect. He's infinitely above us. And you know, we want to be really careful about bringing God down to this level of pantheism.
I think, again, the essence of that is dealing with God is serious. It's not a frivolous matter. It's a serious matter.
Very serious.
And
I'm sorry, I just don't see the zebra challenge.
No, that's fine. I mean, I think it is. I think it is because the scriptures do not present God as dancing around each other, or even as finding fulfillment in each other, or even as, you know, I mean, the idea, yes, they love each other, clearly, that love is uniting in the Trinity. In fact, I would go so far as to say that one of the reasons that the doctrine of the Trinity is so important is because it is the foundation for unity and diversity in the world. The fact that you have actually the idea of an even relationship, right, between people, and so is founded on the doctrine of the Trinity, where you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what I would say is we want to be very careful that we maintain the biblical concept of how they are related to each other. And how we relate to them. And divine dance is not the biblical picture. It's not the biblical model. It's
Christ delights to do the Father's will.
Yes.
So it sounds like it just takes what we know about God and, like, somebody has, like, just imagines that, oh, this must be what it's like, and then says a lot more about it than what is revealed. It sounds like the issue with...
Well... I always, when I read doctrine, and I know I need to close here, but when I read doctrine, my question is, first of all, what does the Bible teach on this subject? Okay? A lot of guys use scripture. That doesn't make them biblical. But I want to know, what does the Bible actually teach on this subject? And secondly, when I read doctrine, I want to ask the question, where is this going? What's the point of this? What is this what is this moving toward? And the idea of God as a divine dance is moving toward mysticism, theosis, this idea of joining in the divine dance. That's not a biblical concept.
Well, it's not a biblical phrase.
It's not a biblical phrase. And I think we want to be careful to follow what the Word of God says.
And that's discernment.
It is discernment.
And that's what we should constantly be doing, is discerning.
Absolutely. I mean, yes.
Well, my problem with the whole dance is like him inviting us in is almost putting us on the same level as God.
Exactly. And that's pantheism. Mm-hmm. No, that's exactly what it is. I mean, you understand, that's the whole move of the whole modern theology is moving towards that. That pantheistic, what the old church fathers and a lot of the early church fathers taught something called theosis, which is the idea, again, that we actually partake in godhood. We actually partake of God, and it's usually a mystical experience. It's Platonic. It's the idea that the end is we become united with God, and we really lose our individuality, and we become part of God. That's heresy. And you understand these things come into the church always one step at a time. As soon as the goal becomes an experience, we're in trouble. You understand, and this is maybe not to the point of the divine dance, but it is, we will always be creature. You understand that? We will never be God. We will never be gods. We are children of God in the sense that we are, again, it's a metaphor, we are children of God in the sense that we're born of God. We have God within us. God, and in some mysterious way, Jesus is going to share his glory with us, but we will always be creature. We're created. And the lie has always been from Satan, you can become like God. And don't misunderstand. I mean, this is where evangelicalism is going. Okay, understand that. So, doctrine is very important. But, I don't know, that's... I need to wrap up. Let me just pray. If you have any questions, you can come talk to me. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your grace, your mercy in our lives. We thank you for revealing yourself so clearly, profoundly in your word. We thank you that through Christ we can know you and walk with you. We pray truly that your hand would be upon us, that you would teach us little bit by little bit. We acknowledge we are ignorant, we are foolish, we are prone to wander. Lord, we tend to go to the left and to the right in our understanding as well as in our lusts and desires. We pray truly and earnestly that you would teach us to walk in the truth. We pray that we would love the truth. And we pray that we would demonstrate by our lives, by the grace of God, the character of God, the glory of God, that you would be honored and glorified in our lives, in all that we do and say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.